Well, good morning. Real opportunity to be back with you again and to have the privilege of sharing ministry. And maybe before I speak, just give you a little bit of a rundown of what's been happening in our lives. We're still alive. Few aches and pains as you get old, but that's all part of life. And but I've had the privilege, and I don't know whether I've shared this with you before when we were here. I guess the last time I was here was when Brian's ordination. But we're working in a sense very, very loosely with a Presbyterian church in Bradford. The way it came about a number of years ago, I used to preach there when Dan Scott, who's a prof at Tyndale University Seminary, he would go in holidays and he would ask me to preach, so I did. So after a period of time, he said, look, in the Presbyterian Church, they have what is called a pastor in an association. And he says, it's always been my intent to have somebody come from a different denomination and to be part of the church. Would you think about it, pray about it? And so consequently, we did. So we've been there for a number of years. So basically, all I do is when he is away, I preach. And we have a good, responsive congregation. People who really listen and people who really eat up the word. I'm somewhat of a different preacher than Dan. And but anyway, it works, and the word is working in the hearts and lives of people. I usually like to do series of messages with them, and I find that probably many of them are Presbyterians and been in church all of their lives, but really do not know the word. Many of them do. Many of them, as they express themselves to me, love the Lord. And so it's a great opportunity of preaching and teaching the Word of God. As far as Barbara and I are concerned, we're doing okay. And we're not traveling these days. We gave up traveling and we were hoping to go away, but you know what's happened in our world today. People tell you, don't go on a cruise, don't go to the airport, don't get on a plane. So we're staying put. Now, I'm going to speak this morning on a series of messages that I'm doing in the Presbyterian Church. Jesus, our great high priest. So the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, if you would open there. And I make no bones about it. 3 weeks ago, I preached this message. And when your pastor called me on Friday night, I thought, well, where do I go? And, you know, you've got years of notes. And it just came back, and as I was sitting and working through it on Saturday morning, I was coming back to this, and then Evelyn called me, and she said, I'd like to know what your closing hymn is. Well, I was looking at it before, looking at this passage. And so she sort of prodded me to say, this is where you want to go. So Hebrews chapter 7. So if you don't like it this morning, blame Evelyn. Okay, now I'm jumping into the middle of things because the book of Hebrews, I've really come to appreciate this book and my studies of it. You see, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians who have second thoughts. They're saying, you know, we gave up all of the ceremonies of Judaism and we're following this Christ. And so the writer begins right in the very first chapter to say, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And he goes right down the line. And Jesus has a priesthood that is superior than the Levitical priesthood. And then he really locks in the seventh chapter to show that Jesus is after the order of King Melchizedek. Now, many people haven't got a clue who Melchizedek is, but he's in the Bible. He's the king priest. And I'm not going to touch it. But Jesus is like Melchizedek. And so the emphasis comes here, and this is the point that he is making. So I'm going to begin to read at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath from God when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing an office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And here's a great verse. And as I worked through that and read it, here's a verse we need to all memorize. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. That's a great verse. When I was working on this passage, I was going to finish it, and I just had to stop there and say, "Lord, there's so much," and we just end it there. And the concluding verses are great as well. So I want to speak on then the eternal guarantee that we have. See, most of us have purchased items with a money-back guarantee. You buy a product, what if it fails within that period of time of the guarantee? You return to the store. You tell them it doesn't work, it is broken, and they may replace the item for you, or they will give you back your money. And you go out as a happy camper. But sometimes guarantees don't work. Many, many years ago, as pastors, we were traveling to Winnipeg for a pastor's conference. And I was with a number of pastors, and we had arrived at Pearson Airport. I had booked the flight. I had my ticket. And I had my seat number. Now, I lived outside of Toronto, so at the last minute, I said, "Guys, go ahead. I want to make a call to my wife and tell her." You didn't have phones in those days that you carried around with you. So you had to go find a telephone booth. And so I made the call, and I called Barb. I said, "We're here. I'm Joseph. Call the flight, and we're going on." So I'm lining up, and I go on board the plane. "Sorry, sir, we're overbooked. The plane is full." Now, I had my ticket. I had my seat number. But I was bumped to a later flight. So, in the book of Hebrews, the writer is now setting forth the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing his life. He is emphasizing the fact of that he has a permanent priesthood and the sacrifice that he has made. And he is going to say to us this morning through the text, he is the guarantee, a sure guarantee of a better covenant that ensures our salvation and our eternal destiny. Now, that's biblical truth. That's what the text is telling us. So if you want a main idea of where I'm going this morning, simply is the superiority of Jesus Christ, our high priest. He guarantees our salvation, and he intercedes for us. So let's begin then in verse 20. And we see that the priesthood of Jesus is superior because it is based on the very oath of God. He says to us here, it was confirmed with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now that's in contrast to the Levitical priesthood of that day. You see, God did not make an oath to the Levitical priests. They became priests because they were descendants of Aaron. And so if your dad was a priest, on all probability, you would become a priest in that day. So it was an ancestor. But these priests could not serve forever because they died. That's the point. So when it comes to Jesus, God's son, our priest, he makes this great statement from Psalm 110 that's recorded in the Hebrew text. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now surely, God's word is enough. If God speaks and we hear God's word, and if God says this, well, that's okay. But he adds his oath to it. To me, that suggests to us, it's just like, and I don't know whether you do it or not, but I do it. It's like taking your pen out or a highlighter and marking your Bible. That's a key point. Or it's like putting something down in writing and saying, I really want to know this, so I put exclamation points behind it. And that's the point that he's making here in this point, in this section of Scripture. He's adding to it, and he says, I'm not only saying it, but I'm saying it with an oath that God has sworn. And he's not finished. Because what does he say here? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You get the idea that we better sit up and take notice. This is important for us to know. And what is it? That Jesus is a priest forever. You are a priest forever. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. The only time this word guarantee is used in the New Testament scriptures, and here it is in Hebrews. It means simply, just the same way as we would use a guarantee today, it's a bond, it's collateral, it's surety, it's some kind of assurance that a promise will be fulfilled. Well, you can take an illustration of our lives. And when we fell in love and we liked that person, we went out and we bought an engagement ring. And we proposed to our future wife and asked her to be our wife. And here was that engagement ring, a sort of a surety, a guarantee, one day I'm going to be married. Now, I know sometimes it backfires. But anyway, it's worked for Barb and I for 60-plus years anyway. So here is the promise that Jesus offered and fulfilled on the cross. And he died for our sins, and he is the surety or the guarantee, as one writer says, that there will be no annulment of this new and better covenant. And later on, the writer will say in Hebrews chapter 13, it is the eternal covenant. It will not fail. That's our eternal guarantee made by Jesus Christ, who is the guarantor, who is the surety of it all. Second thing is that the priesthood of Jesus is superior because it is permanent, verses 23 through 25. See, it matters to the writer that Christ's life was different in quality from other lives. He was different than the other priests of the Old Testament scriptures. And he has emphasized this in these previous verses in chapter 7. Let me just pick it up, verse 16. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. See, he's coming back then to the fact But Christ's priesthood is permanent, and that makes it superior to the Levitical priesthood. Leon Morris says his life is such that there is no need and no place for a successor. So the contrast between all of this, between the priests of Old Testament times or the priesthood that these Judaism Christians are thinking of returning to, he makes the point, look, Jesus lives forever. Interesting, just a little bit of historical background here. Josephus said there were 83 high priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Talmud says there were 18 during the first temple and more than 300 during the second temple. But however many there were, the point is that they all died and had to be replaced. But how many have said it already? Jesus lives forever. And notice what it says in our text, verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Again, a very interesting word in the Greek text. It is found nowhere else in the New Testament, this word permanent. As one Greek scholar says, it describes something which belongs to one person and cannot ever be transferred to anyone else. So the priesthood of Christ does not pass to another precisely because it is a perpetual priesthood. So he's the eternal priest. And that is why, as Christians this morning, we have that assurance. That's why we can say we are eternally secure, because Jesus will always remain the only way to God, and that is our hope and that is our assurance. Now, verse 25 is where I want to touch down for a little while. John MacArthur says this. This verse is like John 3:16. It contains the whole essence of the gospel. And notice what it says, therefore he is able to save completely. The old King James used to say the uttermost. And I believe it was Billy Sunday, the evangelist of days gone by. He apparently had a message that Jesus saves to the uttermost from the guttermost. And interesting play on words as well. But you remember when Joseph was concerned about Mary, that she was pregnant? The angel came there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and told them, you're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And that's really the point that the writer is making, that Jesus is able to save us from our sins. And when you think of it this morning, of our condition before salvation, utterly amazing of God's grace and God's mercy to us. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The fourth chapter in verse 18, he reminds us, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That's man's condition without Christ. And Jesus is able to save. Because Paul again writes in Ephesians, in verse chapter 2 and verse 4, but because of his great mercy, our love for us, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, that is, by grace you have been saved. I like what one writer has said about this. Salvation isn't a matter of throwing a rope to a drowning man who has the ability to grasp the rope. It's a matter of breathing new life into a man who is already drowned. What can man what man cannot do, Jesus is able to do. He is able to save. I don't know your position this morning. If you're not a Christian, even though you're in a church gathering this morning, but that's a word to you this morning that Jesus is able to save you. Whatever your condition, and your condition is that you're without hope and without God. And so there it is. And then the point is, he says he is able. It's the old word that you probably heard preachers talk about before, dunamai, God's power. Present tense in the text. And so he is continually able to provide us with his inherent strength. And then he says also, he is able to save completely. Or, as I've referred to King James, the uttermost. Now the context here, the thought may be on his ability to save us forever. Why? Because he's our priest forever. But it may have a further meaning of being able to save completely. You see, and pardon me if we're getting into grammar and all of this here, but the infinitive here in the text is to save. Again, present tense. Present tense. It points to the ongoing process of salvation. You've probably heard it, and if not, you're going to hear it now. We have a salvation that has passed that moment when we were saved. Some of us can point to a day and an hour when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Fine, that's past. But there's a present aspect of salvation. That work that today we are being saved, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the work of sanctification, making us holy, making us pure, making us clean day by day and moment by moment. And then there's a future aspect of salvation, glorification, that one day we shall be saved in a total and final sense. In the words of that old hymn, oh, that will be glory for me. That's it. That's the hope we have. And that's the point that he is making here, that Jesus is able to save completely. Rick prayed this morning and he mentioned some issues, maybe that some of you are dealing with, struggling with. He is able to save completely. He is able to save. That's not Stan Walker saying, that's what God is saying in his word. He's able to do that. But we're not finished. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I was sitting there and I was singing, and suddenly those lines jumped out in one of the verses. And I just said, thank you, Lord. I think this is what you're telling me. This is the route that we needed to go this morning. Well, he's able to save us. He always lives to intercede. He continually lives. What did he say to his disciples? I am with you always. I'm with you just part of the time. I'm just with you when you come to the service at Caledon Church. No, I am with you always. Text says again, he's a priest forever. And he always lives to do what? To intercede for them. Again, present tense. To bring that petition before the Father. That word intercede means to bring a petition before some important person on behalf of another. Remember Jesus' earthly ministry? You might say, well, how does he do all of this? Well, let me read just a text from Luke's Gospel 22. You remember Peter? Remember when he blew it prior to Christ's crucifixion, when he denied his Lord? Notice what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. Intercession, that your faith may not fail. You see, there he is praying for Peter. Peter, I trust one day you're going to come back and you're going to be strong and your faith will not fail. That's the essence of what it means to intercede. And then that great prayer in John 17. We often refer to our Father which art in heaven as the Lord's Prayer, but here it really is the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17 of John. Notice what he does in this great chapter. I'm just going to pick out some verses. Here he is praying for his disciples at that point of time. These men who are with him. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. There is intercession for these disciples in John 17. But we're included because you go down to verse 20 of the same chapter. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's where we come in. We have believed in Christ through the message. The scriptures that came to us, Peter, all down through the line. And there it is for us. And Jesus made intercession for his disciples, and he made intercession for us. And I suggest to you that which Jesus did when he was here upon earth, he does for us. He continues to do for us in heaven. Because his intercession is based on his death and his resurrection and his ascension. The writer Paul in Romans chapter 8 says basically the same thing for us in verse 34. Who then is one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Where is he? He's at the throne, seated, as Hebrews 1 tells us, place of authority. Yeah, the rabbinical scholars of the writer's day believed that the angels were the intercessors. But again, Philip Hughes in his commentary says this, to rely upon angels or saints or any other finite being for intercession is not only futile, but it also betrays a failure of confidence in the adequacy of Christ as our intercessor. And that intercession relates to us today. Those who have come to God through Christ, that's you and me, and if you've come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, he is interceding for you. See, it becomes very personal when we think of it that way. Jesus' intercession has to do with your needs and my needs, your struggles and my struggles, your situation and my situation, or even the dangers we may face in life. We ought to take great comfort in that Jesus intercedes for you and for me. I read a great story by a gentleman, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Anybody remember Donald Gray Barnhouse? Oh, way back there. Okay. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a Presbyterian minister of 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Great, staunch, evangelical. And I had the privilege of hearing him as a young man when I was in college and seminary. We used to do a Bible conference once during the term, and he became the speaker, an imposing, big, burly man. And just a little aside here, I always remember one of his stories. He was, in those days, you know, open-air preaching was in vogue. You could do that. You don't hear so much about that. But he was preaching in the open air, and there was this man who constantly said, "You prove the Bible true. Prove the Bible true." And Donald Gray Barnhouse got tired of listening to this man. He went down and grabbed the man by the scruff of the neck, put his fingers like this on his nose, and did that. And of course, the blood ran. And it says in the book of Proverbs, when the nose is tweaked, the blood will run. And he says, I gave him $2 to go and get a suit clean. Now, you couldn't do that today, but that was Barnhouse. Now, listen to this story. When he was a student in France, he pastored a small evangelical Reformed church in the French Alps. Each week as he went to a neighboring village, he would pass the local priests going in the opposite direction. They would often stop and chat so that they became friends. On one occasion, the priest asked Barnhouse why Protestants do not pray to the saints. "Why should we?" said Barnhouse. The priest launched into an illustration of how one might get an interview with the French president. One could go through one of the cabinet members who might succeed in opening the door to the president's office so that Barnhouse might get in to see him. The priest's triumphant smile implied that the simplicity and the clarity of the argument were such as to preclude any rebuttal. But Barnhouse said to his friend, "Suppose that I were the son of the president. I'm living in the palace with him. I get up from the breakfast table, kiss him goodbye as he goes to his office. Then I go down to the Ministry of the Interior and ask the fourth secretary of the second assistant if it is possible for me to see the Minister of the Interior. If I succeed in reaching his office, my request is for an interview with my papa." The friend was thunderstruck as Barnhouse added, "I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of God, and I joined heir with Jesus Christ, and as such, I have immediate access to my Father." And that's what we have this morning. We have immediate access to the Father in heaven because Jesus is our priest and he is interceding for us. And that's why, as the writer says in Hebrews, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you ever wonder what Jesus is saying on your behalf right now? He always lives to intercede for us. What's he saying right now on your behalf? You see, he's our high priest who lives forever. His priesthood is permanent, eternal. He is able to save forever because he exists and ministers forever. I said Hebrews 7:25 is a great verse. Another thought to ponder. Try and envision what kind of a Christian life we would lead if we really believed these words, that Jesus is able to save completely, and that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher of many, many years ago, said this: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for that which you have shown us from the scriptures, and by your Spirit, we pray it may be sealed to our hearts. Father, I would pray if there is someone here who is not able to say this morning that Jesus has saved them, that they may come through faith and put their trust in you, acknowledging you as their Savior and as their Lord. And Father, perhaps for many of us here this morning, struggling with issues or circumstances, we feel alone, we feel rejected, we feel disappointed, whatever our response is, yet what your word tells us, you always live to intercede for us. Father, let not the enemy rob us of the hope that we have, the assurance, the guarantee that you have made to us, that you are our Savior and you are our Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.